All right, so if you haven't heard yet, there are some, there's coffee and some donuts in the back. If you haven't gotten any yet, feel free to go back there. And if you recall, last week, for those of you who were here, for those of you who weren't, you can go online. Just put in my name when you look for the sermons. Go to the sermon section of the Grace Church website. Enter my name, and my messages will pop up, and the latest one would be last week's. So they already have it up. They put it up around midweek or so. And you'll find the slides there. So don't feel like you have to vigorously take notes from the slides, because they will be made available to you. So we want to continue in here in our journey. Last week we looked at a biblical overview of stewardship, and we also looked at spiritual attitudes, but we didn't quite finish that. So I want to finish that today, and then we're going to get into this section here, the biblical steward's five uses of money, starting with, as we get into it today, earning. We're going to talk about how the Lord provides for us through work. And then we will get into the live, give, owe, and grow during our next sessions that we continue through here. So, but before we do that, I grabbed the wrong slide deck because I wanted to finish the last one. So, give me just a minute here. All right, here we go. And so, a bit of a recap as I put this up on. Of the first three heart attitudes that we looked at last time. We looked at examining our hearts for pride. That's really the starting place. When we come to stewardship, we examine our hearts, and the pride is revealed to us. And how do we get rid of that pride? It's not just taking away pride, but replacing it with a heart of gratitude. The heart of pride says, I achieved everything that I have, but a heart of gratitude says, no, the Lord has given everything. And we'll take a closer look at this again when we look at today's main topic of earning, seeing everything as a gift from the Lord. We also talked about last time moving from coveting to contentment. From that position of our hearts that looks around us and says, I want what I don't have, but realizing God has given you exactly what he wants you to have, nothing more, nothing less, and developing a heart of contentment. If the Lord is in control, if he is the one who gives us and meets all, gives us everything we need and meets all of our needs, he is the one who controls what we possess and what we don't possess. We don't have to keep up with everyone else, the neighbors that we see with their new this and that. But we can find contentment that the Lord has given us exactly what we need. And we can also, therefore, live or spend modestly. That's a topic for next time, is living. How do we properly approach our living based in our finances, what the Lord has provided for us? So we spend modestly. And if you recall last time, I talked about living a simple life, living free from distraction. And that may be different for everyone. Each person, each household is going to approach that differently. But then the next step, building from gratitude and contentment, we want to move from anxiety to trust. That was the last one we looked at last time. That anxiousness. If God has truly given us all that we need and we are thankful for that, then we don't have to live anxiously, wondering what's going to happen in the future. Will God provide or not provide? Has he provided for you every single day of your life up until this point? Then why would he not provide for you moving forward? So examining that heart of anxiety, confessing that to the Lord, and developing a heart of trust, to trust him. And therefore, we save modestly. We're going to talk more about that when we look at the growing by saving and investing at our last session together. And then finally today, we want to look closer at moving from indifference to love. If we are seeing everything as a gift from God, we're spending modestly, we're saving modestly, that leads us then to be able to give extravagantly, living under our means, building a buffer, having funds available to give to others. Not only your treasure, but remember last time we said as well, your time and talent, giving that of that as well. So serving the body of Christ, serving unbelievers as well, but giving extravagantly. So that's where we want to focus today. We want to focus on this transformation. This is the third or the fourth heart attitude. We're going to finish up here before we get into that main topic of earning. So letting go of pride, embracing a heart of gratitude, seeing everything as a gift from God, moving from coveting to contentment, and meditating on His Word, His promises, His truths will take us out of anxiety and into a heart of trust, both now in the present and for the future. But that leads now, again, to this final heart attitude that we need to see a transformation. A heart of indifference to a heart of love. A heart of love that is genuine and sacrificial. And I know that Tom Patton this morning spent some time, some extra time, talking about examining your heart as far as what you would give. And that's important. There's going to be an emphasis on that as we end out the year is, Lord, what do you want me to give? But if you are not in a position where you're being wise with the having examined the first three heart attitudes, you're not going to be able to develop this heart of generosity, a heart of love towards others that gives generously, gives freely. So a heart that is grateful, content, and trusting in the Lord leads to loving others in the same manner as Christ loved us, sacrificially, generously. So let's talk about a heart of indifference here, first of all. The heart of indifference, we're just examining what does that look like, a heart of indifference. It may or may not to give to others. It's not really impacted by a strong, compelling desire to give to others. May give, and here's some characteristics of what that might look like. The giver was taught that all Christians must give 10%. Maybe a lot of you who are those COVID refugees or have come to grace within the past few years, that's what you were taught. Tithing, giving 10% of your income to the church. And that's the rule. That is how we do it. If you've been at Grace for any length of time, you'll realize that we don't teach tithing here. And we'll talk about that when we talk about giving. So stay tuned. Or the giver only gives only money, never giving of themselves to others. Well, I put my money in the plate or that little pouch when it passes by, and that's my giving. And you're not giving of yourself to others in ministry, practicing the one another's. You know, remember, time, talent, and treasure, not just treasure. Giving of your time and talent to the body of Christ. But the heart of indifference says, I give my 10%, I've done my duty, I'm fine. Or the giver gives no thought of how or why money given will be used. It doesn't really matter. I just need to give this away, and it doesn't matter how or who I give it to. That's not of particular importance to me. It's really about just giving. And so I'm fulfilling that 10%. I'm not really thinking about what's going to be done with these funds and how it's going to impact those who receive them and use them. Or the giver gives in order to obtain a deduction for tax purposes. Nothing wrong with that, again. We want to be able to take advantage of whatever the tax laws are available to us, but that shouldn't be the reason that we give. Oh, I can't use this for a tax deduction this year, so I'm not going to give it. That should not be your driving purpose either. And we'll continue here. Number five, the giver experiences no joy in giving. If you're just giving out of duty, I've checked the box, and you experience no joy, you may have a heart of indifference. Number six, the giver gives stingily, not generously or sacrificially. They're holding on to that money with a tight fist. Just got to pry out a little bit and put it in the plate. Ugh, it's painful, but I'm going to do it because, you know, people are watching. They're looking around. And so you give stingily. The heart of indifference may not give from a heart of worship, but rather out of duty or to appear generous to others. The giver's heart is not aligned with God's heart of compassion. Again, you follow here. I'm sure it's pretty evident what I'm talking about here and why I'm bringing these things up. It's just a heart of indifference doesn't really care about what God cares about. It just cares about putting that money and checking off the box. Or the giver wants to leave a legacy of admiration for self after death. I got to put my name on a building, and so people will remember me for how generous I am and what a great giver I am. And so it's for notoriety. It's for people to praise you, and so you have something that is there for a legacy. Also, the giver has never been taught the principles of generous giving, which we will cover in a little while. Okay? So if any of these are descriptions, any of these descriptions are true of you, it may indicate that you have a heart of indifference. And examine that. Examine your heart for that heart of indifference. Say here, the heart of indifference has no real love or compassion for those who are in need. The heart of indifference is cold towards fellow man. So this is indicative of the poor. We really don't care about those in need, but we just want to give and get that off of our plate and our conscience. Therefore, we think it's clear. The heart of indifference cares not for the eternal souls of the lost. We don't just give to meet temporal needs. We're giving to the church, and we're giving to various ministries so that souls will be won, so that the gospel can be advanced, so that the gospel will be preached throughout the world, through us here in the United States, and throughout the world through missionaries and those that we pray for and support. But the heart of indifference is really uncaring for those whom Christ himself cares about. Let's flip that around now and take a look at what we want to have our hearts transformed into, a heart of love. We must cultivate, remember, we just don't want to get rid of the indifference, we want to cultivate something in its place to replace it, and that is a heart of love for those who are needy, those who are downtrodden, those who are poor, because God has a loving and compassionate heart towards the following. As I mentioned, the downtrodden, those who are needy, afflicted, helpless, those who are powerless, without a voice, including the widow, the orphan, and the alien, and the unborn, if we could add that there as well. They have no voice. We must be their voice, and we must care for them. Deuteronomy 10 talks about God. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Psalm 9, verse 18. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Psalm 72. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. We see the heart of God here. Do we share that heart? Do we share that compassion for those who are in need? The heart of indifference is misaligned because it has no compassion or love for the things that God loves. The heart of God is loving and compassionate towards, number two, the lost. Not only just the needy, as we've mentioned, the lost, those in need of eternal salvation. Very clear in Matthew 18. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then we have the parable of the 99 and the one sheep that was lost, and that the true shepherd goes to seek out and find the lost sheep, the one lost sheep, and he rejoices over that one lost sheep more than even the 99 that have not gone astray, because he's brought that lost sheep back into the fold. Verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Do we share that heart? Do we share that same heart attitude? That's why we do evangelism. That's why we do missions. That's why we want to support evangelism and missions and take part in it as much as we can. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved. Again, expressing the heart of God, his desire for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There is no other pathway of peace to God. There is no other bridge other than the cross of Christ, his sacrifice for us. And we know that. But our God, the emphasis here is our God is a saving God. And we want to have that same type of heart. He's also interested in the found. The Lord has a heart of compassion, not only for the needy, not only for the lost, but for the found. Those who are in need of spiritual oversight, teaching, and growth. Us, all of us in the body of Christ who know him. God's heart is for us as well. And that's why he grants us under-shepherds to feed us and to lead us and to guide us and direct us, to counsel us. I'm moving through this rather quickly, but you'll have access to these slides when these messages are posted. Matthew 28, of course, we have the Great Commission given by our Lord. And this is what we want to be about doing, the business of fulfilling the Great Commission. Verse 19, go therefore, Jesus says this to his disciples before his ascension, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If you look at Grace Community Church and you see the activities that are going on, that is exactly what we are about. It's exactly what we are about, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe everything that the Lord has commanded, teaching them obedience in the faith. And that's what even today is about, why we are here today. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 talks about those who lead the elders, those who lead in the church, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, because that is the way that we fulfill the teaching mandate from Jesus, is those elders who work hard. And we could add, you know, under-shepherds as well, who are faithful in teaching Bible studies and different conferences and different events that we have here. But it's very important that we give double honor to those elders who preach and teach faithfully. If you recall, at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 22, this is not here on the slide, but Jesus restores Peter after he had denied him three times. And what does he tell him to do? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And Peter demonstrates that. He demonstrates that in 1 Peter. He said, this is exactly what I've done. I've wanted to be a faithful shepherd of the sheep. And he saw his Lord do exactly that, and he emulated his Lord, and that's what his Lord commanded him to do. The heart of love is shaped by caring for and being generous towards the things that God cares about with an eternal perspective in mind. That little book that I introduced you to last time by Cortinas and Baumer. They write here, we shouldn't give to things because we care about them deeply. Rather, we should give to things because God cares about them deeply. Giving often starts as an obedient step of faith before it blossoms into joyful love over time. But you want to partake in that, right? You want to partake in, I'm not just giving and checking off a box, but I am actually caring for the things that God deeply cares about. And as I do that, that brings great joy to my heart. Therefore, believers must develop a heart for those in need by placing their treasure into objects of God's compassion and care, which is an investment into eternity. Jesus clearly stated in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So when you're giving of yourself, your time, your talent, and even your treasure, what are you giving to? develop a heart of compassion for that. Don't just put your check in the mail and send it or send it online. But who are you sending it to? What beyond the church even? What ministry organization are you sending to? And what are they going to do with that? And how is it going to further advance these mandates of the needy and the lost, meeting their needs and sharing the gospel with them? Because your heart's going to be there if you're truly examining yourself. Psalm 41:1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is the heart of God. 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. All right, so that was just that fourth heart attitude that we want to examine. Again, if you haven't been here, go back and listen to the first session last week and take a look at those first three heart attitudes. But here, kind of a conclusion here, identify the condition of your hearts. So see if you identify, we're going to give three examples of persons. First one here, see if you identify with this or not. Hopefully not, but why do people listen to this guy? So this is a particular person who has a particular view of money and generosity and giving. So he's speaking about Jesus. He just panders to the masses with his financial jibber-jabber. Sell your possessions and give to the poor? Yeah, right. Who would take care of you then? It is more blessed to give to them than to receive. Convenient thing to teach people when you're poor, a poor traveling preacher. Can't believe this guy. I've worked hard to earn my keep and have been saving for 10 years to buy a property I can retire on. I give my tithe, but come on, if I listen to this guy, I'd never be able to make it. Well, what view of money is this? We call this the Pharisaical view of money. Hopefully we're not in that, but sometimes we might find ourselves there with that kind of attitude. How about the second one? This person says, I'm proud of what I've accomplished in life. I've worked hard and I deserve a few nice things. I see what other people have, houses, cars, and comfortable lifestyles, and these inspire my desires. I'm driven to save and invest by my concerns about the future, and even though I know there are people with needs, I've got to look after myself and my family before I can help anyone else. Well, I call this the Christianized cultural view of money. You know, it's over here. I got to think about that, but it's really about me and my family first. I'm going to make sure that that's handled. And, you know, I've worked hard, so I want to enjoy. You see how that attitude, you're just like, okay, that's not so bad, is it? But compare it to the last one here. I'm grateful for all that I have. It is truly a gift I never deserved. Though I have some goals and dreams, I'm totally content. Even in time of suffering, because my identity is secure in Jesus. In every situation, I lean on God and trust him for provision, although my own planning and hard work plays a role. My heart and my life are full of generosity, animated by love for those in need, even when it costs me. That's the biblically transformed view of money. That's what we all want to be on a journey towards. We're all in different places in that journey, but hopefully the Lord is bringing us along. And just being here today demonstrates that desire to be on that journey towards that destination. That should be the goal of our hearts. See our hearts transformed and aligned into this kind of attitude. And just going over again, those four, you can see here. So if you are kind of looking for where are we going and what are we doing, this is really what we want to accomplish. Even though we're going to look at practical aspects, you want to move from pride to gratitude. You see everything as a gift from God, from coveting to contentment, which allows you to spend modestly, keep a simple life, from anxiety to trust, so that you can also save, create some margin. And that, therefore, can help you move from indifference to love, so you can give extravagantly, right? So a couple of resources as I finish just this portion before we get into today. If you have not listened to Pastor John's series on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I encourage you to do that. Fantastic series. If I had to choose between what I'm teaching here and what he's taught, I'd say go listen to his. And he had a little book called Whose Money Is It Anyway, which is a summary of those sermons from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So I encourage you to go there, go to gty.org. You can download or listen to those sermons. The book, Whose Money Is It Anyway, I think it's out of print, but it basically is just a summary of what you find in those sermons. So I encourage you to do that. Might be available on Amazon or Kindle, but I don't think it's presently available on Grace to You. Then a few books that I was going to end with last time to just kind of recommend to you. That one in the lower right corner is the one that I've been quoting a lot from regarding these heart attitudes. So True Riches, What Jesus Really Said About Money and Your Heart. But here's some other ones. I mentioned to you in the upper left-hand corner last time, if you just do a search on that, you can find a free PDF online of Who's in Charge Here. A great introduction to overall stewardship by E.G.J. Link. I don't believe it's in print anymore, but like I said, you can find the free PDF. And then a couple of books by Randy Alcorn, The Treasure Principle. Right, The Treasure Principle basically says you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And then Money, Possessions, and Eternity. So I encourage you to look those up. And so I'm going to switch over back to my other slide presentation here, where we're going to get into earning. All right? And I want to start here with this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4, 10, second half of verse 10 through 11. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Some of those Thessalonians were focusing on eschatology, which is right, but they were ignoring the present because of it. Jesus is coming back, so don't really need to work anymore. And just wait for him. I'll stand on the rooftop and wait for him to come and rapture me away. I don't really need to waste time with things down here on earth. But the Apostle Paul had to correct that attitude. You need to be working. You need to be active, productive, and serving others in that manner. So we're going to be looking at earning as a faithful steward. That's our central topic for today, earning as a faithful steward. So I hope in the next hour or so we can make it through these slides. I don't know, sometimes we have long-winded preachers around here. I'm as guilty as any. So let's start here with Matthew 6. Quite extended passage we're going to look at here over a few slides. But let's just listen to the words of Jesus as we consider our topic. He says here, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." I think we think that we can. We deceive ourselves into thinking we can. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Ask yourself that if you are anxious. Are you not worth more than the birds that our Heavenly Father feeds? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the fields grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Thankful for these words of our Lord to give us this kind of assurance in the midst of our worry and anxiety. So I have a few slides here. I'm just going to probably jump through them because I covered this last time, but this is where this particular heart attitude is really borne out in this part aspect of our life of working and earning, is we turn from pride to a heart of gratitude. So I'm not going to read through all of these, but just go back and take a look. And if you recall, we talked about King Nebuchadnezzar as an example of pride, that the Lord had to humble him and humble him severely for 7 years until he recognized that he was not the greatest individual in the world. God is the greatest, and he needs to be a humble servant. Saw that from Daniel 4. He lifted his eyes and he praised and honored God instead of himself. And you also recall, we talked about the church in Laodicea, who was spiritually bankrupt, but was told by our Lord himself, you need to repent and realize, I have the riches, I have the wealth, I grant to you eternal life. Don't be self-sufficient. Don't think that you are self-sufficient, especially in your spiritual life. But God is the one who will grant us everything we need. And the last verse there, for those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If you think you are self-sufficient, repent of that. Okay, so then we looked at the heart of gratitude that undergirds and supports all the rest of those attitudes. That heart of gratitude, the heart of thanksgiving. You have to establish that. You have to daily be thanking God for everything. Therefore, when they do that, you're not focusing on yourself, but you're focusing on him and what he provides. And that lays a foundation for all these other heart attitudes, for contentment, trust, and love. Okay, so I'm just going to jump through this because of time. I believe it will run out. You can take a look at these again. You can look at the slides, look at those, listen to last week. But now I want to jump into, there's new material here, Biblical Principles for a Healthy Economy. As we talk about earning, there's just some basic principles. I'm going to jump through these quickly as well so we can focus on our main topic. But as we look at Scripture, we see some principles for what we would call a healthy economy. First of all, employers are to pay their employees a fair wage based upon the work performed and the diligence with it, which it is performed. Wages should not be withheld. We can see that presented to us as far back as Leviticus. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. What is fair, what is right, what is just? The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. A worker works, give him his wages. Of course, we might be paid every 2 weeks or every month or however that may be, but the point is when the person has committed the work and completed the work, it's fair, right, and just to pay them. That kind of goes without saying, right? We would say, of course, but that doesn't happen often in our world. Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and has set his heart on it. He has worked hard for a purpose, for an end goal, to be paid so that he can therefore pay and take care of his family. So he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Okay, so that's fundamental. We also see that in Jeremiah 22. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Give to what? Give what is due to those whom to whom it is due. We see that also in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Romans 4, in a spiritual illustration here, Paul comes back and says, here's a fundamental principle in the realm of work that we can apply also to the realm of spiritual eternal life. He says here, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. We don't have a works righteousness, right? We receive freely by faith. But this is true in the realm of work and employment. Someone who works, you don't just say, hey, I'd just like to give you this gift at the end of the day. No, that person earned that. They earned that, and they need to receive what is earned. We also wanted to see a fair marketplace. Men are called on by God to deal honestly when conducting business. You can see that from Proverbs 1:1, several Proverbs. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Act fairly in the realm of the economy, of your work. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. Don't cut corners. Be ethical in what you're doing, biblically ethical in your work. Be fair, just, and honest. Proverbs 20, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. Don't cheat others. Give them what is due to them. Okay, so that's just laying a little bit of groundwork for, you know, this is what the Lord would desire for a healthy economy. And we know that there are many oppressed economies throughout the world that do not operate on these principles, and they are suffering because of it. You think of many of the nations where there's just basic necessities are not provided. And why is that? Because the leaders are corrupt. It's leadership that's corrupt. And they take what should be given to those who are in need, to those who are poor. So when we think of all those children who are suffering and not getting the food they need, it's because there's corruption. And so the Lord, this is what he desires. Now, let's get into this, what I call the primary means of acquiring money or earning. Remember those five uses: earn, live, grow, owe. Did I miss one there? Earn, live, give, grow, owe, right? Okay, but first, we need to acquire money first in order to be able to do the remaining four. So that's our focus here now is on work. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Ecclesiastes 2:24 to 26, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? The Lord grants what is due to those who labor, and he gives to those as we seek to please him in our labor. Now, regarding that first one, I want to say just a side note here. Had somebody asked me last week, before I even started, who said, you know, what do we say about gambling and lottery and buying those tickets at 7-Eleven, those lottery tickets? Well, focus there on Proverbs 13:11, and you tell me what we should be doing. What are those meant to do? Are those get rich quick? I just buy something and all of a sudden I have millions of dollars. What does Proverbs 13:11 say? Wealth obtained by fraud. That's not necessarily by fraud, but I say the last part of that is applicable. But the one who gathers by labor increases it. right? And some of that may be fraudulent. You know, you look at lotteries, and that's a self-imposed tax on the poor. Who are buying those? Mainly it's those who have, out of desperation, they're looking for that infinitesimal chance of, I spend a few dollars, well, those few dollars add up to hundreds and thousands and end up taking away from what would be provided to meet the needs of the household, because they're searching for that very quick fix, and they think somehow that's going to fix everything. So these get-rich-quick schemes are therefore forbidden in Scripture. And I'm just going to read to you a passage, a couple of verses from Proverbs 28 to further solidify that. Proverbs 28:20 says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished." And verse 22, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." So desiring a quick influx of money, that's an evil thing. That's not how God has designed us to operate in this world. He has designed for us to be workers. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you. Number one, why do we work? Why do we work? When I ask you that question, why do we work? We work because God is a worker. That is why we work. God is the ultimate worker and set the example by working 6 days during the first week of creation and then resting on the seventh. Genesis 1 is very clear. And I'm just going to read there from the middle. "By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." Did God need rest? No. But he's giving us an example of how he wanted Israel to operate under the theocracy, under the law of Moses. So he establishes this even in creation. So it sets a pattern for all of time for us. So why do we work? Because God is a worker. And remember, the Sabbath, if we're considering under the Old Testament economy, the Sabbath was not the third day. The Sabbath was the seventh day. I'm not a Sabbatarian, so don't get me wrong here. I'm just trying to relate to you a principle that God worked, then he rested. He didn't work, and then I'm going to take a rest, and then I'll get back to work. He completed his work, and then he rested. That's all I'm trying to say here. The point I'm trying to make is that he completed his work. And we're going to describe the ways that he completed this work. Then we see then in Exodus 20 that Moses is giving an example of why we should work. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is what he did, and now this is what you are to do in light of what he did. You are to work. And then he blessed the seventh day for Israel and made it holy. So, how did God, we know what he accomplished, but how did he accomplish all this? How did he set this example for us through these first 6 days of creation? So first of all, we'll look at creativity. God's act of bringing the universe into existence over a period of 6 days was a creative act, right? God spoke and brought everything into existence, and everything that we see in this physical material world, as well as the spiritual world, because the angels were also created. But it was a creative act, put his mind on display. And we're just beginning to barely scratch the surface with these new telescopes out there in space. We had Hubble, and what's the new one, the Webb? Yeah, now we're seeing James Webb out there, and we're seeing things we've never seen before that just show the mind-blowing creativity of God, just farther than we can ever imagine and more beautiful than we could ever think of. It puts God on display. This creation puts God on display. And his creation is beautiful and is meant to be enjoyed. But God, not only in that those 6 days of creation was not only just his creative mind on display, but how did he do it? He did it with diligence. As I talked about before, he did everything in 6 days. He'd say, I'm going to do it in three, then I'm going to take a long vacation, then I'll come back and finish the job. No, he said he was diligent to complete everything. His plans were formulated and carried out exactly as he had predetermined. He also did it with excellence. Remember, after everything was created, after the end of each day, he said, it is good. What he had created, it is good. And on the sixth day, after he creates man, the apex of his creation, he says, it is all very good. So he committed no errors, and every aspect of his creation was completed with excellence. Perfection. Nothing, not a single molecule out of place or misplaced. He also completed to his satisfaction. The universe lacked nothing. It's like, oh, forgot to do that. I forgot to create that. I'll have to do that at another time. No, he said it's very good, and he rested from his labors. Again, he expended no energy, no taking away from his power to do this. He did not need to rest. But again, he's demonstrating something to us, that he completed everything with excellence and to his own satisfaction. Then also, provision. Everything that he created for man to meet our needs and even our enjoyment, for our enjoyment. And so we can take pleasure in what he has created, those things that meet our physical needs, but also those things for our enjoyment. He's provided everything that we need for all of life. Number two, man fulfills God's purposes for himself through work, since he's been created in the image of God and is directed to follow God's example. No other creature in the universe is created in God's image. We are. We are created in God's image. Therefore, how can we follow God's example of creativity? We don't create ex nihilo out of nothing. We can't do that. We don't have that power. But we do take what God has given to us, and we can be creative with the raw materials and resources. And that's what humanity has done for millennia. Since man is created in God's image, he possesses creative skills that no other creature possesses. And man is able to use those skills to glorify God. Fallen man often uses his creative abilities to distort God's creation and reject God as creator. But man's design is to glorify God through his creative abilities, enjoy what he is able to create as the image bearer of God. So again, we take those raw materials that God has provided, and we create things like this. You know, that's mind-blowing to me. There's something like this in this computer and everything we have. Just amazing. And that's because God has created man in his image. The monkeys don't do that. They don't. Oh, but they make simple tools. No, I mean, if you're saying that's anything near what man is able to do, since he's created in the image of God, you're mistaken, right? So we are to be creative. How about diligence? God was diligent. So shouldn't we also be diligent in our work? Hopefully you're starting to think, oh, I need to connect my work and what I do, whether that means you're full-time under an employer or working at home or volunteering or ministering, whatever you're doing, it all falls under this. God was diligent, and so we need to be diligent. God didn't waste anything. We need to be not wasteful, not lazy, since God is not wasteful or lazy. We want to emulate God in his work. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. After death, there's no more opportunity here until we are resurrected and brought into the millennial kingdom, which I'm looking forward to. But the point is, while you are here in this fallen world, you have a certain number of days granted to you. So whatever you do, work at it with all your might. That means finding the right things to do, the appropriate things to do, prioritizing what you should do, and being diligent about it. We should also be excellent in all of our work, because that reflects God's excellence. He did everything. Again, he did it perfectly. We'll never do everything perfectly, but we need to pursue excellence in whatever we do and whatever we produce. When we're working for our employer, don't do a job halfway. Do it well and do it for his glory and honor. No matter what your boss is like, no matter what those who are overseeing you are like, your obligation, your desire should be to do everything with excellence. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Very powerful there. Everything God does is with excellence, and we must do the same. How about satisfaction? Well, man should also take satisfaction in his work, just as God took satisfaction in his work. As well as provision, God has provided a rich environment in which man can work to provide for himself and for his family. If you've ever listened to Pastor John talk about this topic, we live on a disposable planet. Now, one day this planet will be renewed during the reign of Christ, but the fact is he's given us all these things, not just to preserve them, but to use them for the advancement and flourishing of humanity. Not to waste them, not to be poor stewards of them, not to destroy, but to use for the benefit of mankind. And so, we have a very rich environment in which God has provided for us. There's nothing lacking for us to pursue a work environment that God has provided for us. Also, important to keep in mind, number three, work was instituted by God when? Prior to the fall of man. Work was instituted by God in Genesis 2, but the fall of man took place in Genesis 3. Genesis 2:15, "Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." So man had work to do in the garden before his fall. We have to see that, therefore, work is not a curse. Work itself is not a curse. Work has become more difficult, and that was the curse. It will be more challenging for you, right? In Genesis 3, man said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Work was not cursed, but now we live in a cursed world, in a fallen world, which makes work more difficult. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You may not like your job, but that's not what we're talking about here, whether you like it or not. We're referring to work in general. We work because God works, and God and work is necessary for us. But that work is just more difficult now, more difficult to accomplish. But God is a worker, and even though we toil and labor and sweat, it's still a blessing to work. Work builds godly character, while laziness leads to evil. I'm sure we could look at a whole host of passages, but just a couple from Proverbs here. 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." Proverbs 15:19, "The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." So now having those verses in mind, let's look at the life of the sluggard. The life of the sluggard, first of all, has a loss of creativity. He fails to reflect the image of God in the work that he does because he's lazy and slothful. He loses that creative ability. It must be exercised. Proverbs 24:30-34. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Ecclesiastes 10:18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Like, oh no, yep, that could describe me. Lord, I don't want to be that way. Continuing on though, the life of the sluggard not only loses creativity, but pursues laziness. Proverbs 15:19, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. 15:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish but will not even bring it back to his mouth. He's so lazy, he puts his hand in the dish to pick up food, he can't even lift his hand to his mouth because he's so lazy. What a picture. Well, that can result in physical and mental degradation. This idea of developed in the modern era of retirement is not a biblical one. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time where you leave maybe your job and move on to do something else, but it's not a point to where we get to where we pursue leisure, right? When we retire, I like to say retiring is taking the tires off and putting on new tires and going in a new direction. You're retiring, right? So that could be, you know, getting away from maybe the career that you had, and maybe you don't have the ability to do those things physically anymore or mentally, but still being productive. That's the point. You're still giving to others. You're still active. You're still exercising the creative faculties that the Lord has given you, and in serving others. It's not just a life of leisure, all right? So, Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. It's not just, I'm just going to go out the rest of my days, and I'm going to golf, and I'm going to get my RV, and we're going to travel around and see the world and all that. Nothing wrong with those things if they're taken in the proper perspective. He gives us those things to enjoy. Nothing wrong in those things in and of themselves. But if that's your pursuit, that's your goal, you're going to miss out on the joy that the Lord has for you, not only during your working days, because all you're looking for is that day, and you're giving everything, your money, towards that day, and you're hoarding for that day so that now I can take a life of ease and leisure. Look at our pastor, Pastor John. Is that his attitude? No way. He's doing everything he can to get back here. And hopefully next Sunday evening, he'll be able to join us. But relentless, right? Relentless pursuit of his calling until the day when he can no longer do it. But that should be all of our attitudes, no matter what we're doing. Yes, we may finish a career in this or that, but then take some time and maybe go in a different direction, however the Lord provides. But you don't want to become one who just sits in leisure, because that's going to kill you. That will kill you. Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard said, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. This potential lion that nobody has seen or heard, I'm sure he's out there somewhere. And if he's out there, I can't go out there. I might come across him. So I'm just going to stay inside. That's a safe place to be. That's what the sluggard says. Proverbs 26, the sluggard says, there is a lion on the road, a lion in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it back to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. The sluggard is a fool. He also becomes a burden, a sluggard, if he is in a job. He becomes a burden to his employer and to society as a whole. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. I need to send a messenger. I need to send someone to do something. But if he's a sluggard, if he's lazy, it's like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. How frustrating. This person that I've want to achieve and do something won't do it. I have no trust in that type of person because he's lazy. Number five, the life of a sluggard results in boredom and lead to sin. Proverbs 18:9, he also who is slack in his worth is brother to him who destroys. Some sort of equivalency here between someone who's lazy, unwilling to work, and someone who destroys. Sinful attitude. And also, there can be loss of Christian fellowship. We see clearly in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to those Thessalonian believers who, again, were thinking, well, the rapture's coming soon. Paul's taught us this, so no need to work. Paul's very clear here. If anyone is not willing to work, and then he is not to eat either. Not willing to work, not willing to live a disciplined life, to do no work at all, but simply be a busybody. Paul says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Don't become a burden to those around you if you have the ability to work. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Again, this doesn't refer to someone who cannot work, someone who may physically has needs. That's part of that category of people that we want to help meet their needs by working and providing for them. But this is the person who's not willing to work, unwilling to work. But the life of the diligent. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Proverbs 12:27. Dayton writes here, a primary purpose of work is to produce character. Right? Work builds godly character, while laziness leads to evil. While the carpenter is building a house, the house is also building the carpenter. Skill, diligence, manual dexterity and judgment are refined. A job is not merely a task designed to earn money. It is also intended to produce godly character in the life of the worker. That's a different attitude than we often have about work. It's like work, just get a task, just get it done, get my paycheck, and that's all. But God wants to develop character in you as you work, to develop discipline, to develop skill, diligence, the pursuit of all those things of excellence that the Lord himself demonstrates to us in his own work. Next, man's duty is to be faithful and content. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That's the attitude we need to develop about work. Dayton writes here, Howard Dayton, consider your attitude towards work. If you could see the person of Jesus Christ as your boss, would you try to be more faithful in your job? The most important question you need to answer every day as you begin your work is, for whom do I work? You work for Christ. You work for him. Yes, you work for a human, may work for a human boss, but ultimately we work for Christ. For whom do I work? I work for Christ. Fourthly here, in building that godly character. God will promote a faithful worker if and when he chooses. Remember the life of Joseph. You may have to endure suffering and hardship, but it's up to the Lord to determine if and when you may be promoted. If you are a worker out there in the workforce, remember, it's the Lord who will determine the time, the proper time. Psalm 57, 6 through 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. We could even say, you know, the Lord here in 1 Samuel, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Whatever station you are in life, whether you have much or little, it's the Lord who has placed you there. Remember that. Say, well, I don't have as much as so-and-so. Well, now you're speaking against the Lord. It's the Lord who makes poor, the Lord who makes rich. Some he grants more, but he also grants, they have greater responsibility for what they've been given. Remember the parable of the talents. One was given five, one was given two, and one was given one. The one who had two shouldn't say, why wasn't I given five? He just went out and was faithful and earned two more. The one who had five didn't say, that's too much for me. Why wasn't I given two? He took what he had and he doubled it. The wicked and lazy slave was the one who said, I got one, but my master can be really cruel, so I'm just going to go and bury it. I'm going to do nothing with it. I'm not even going to put it in the bank to earn any interest. You wicked and lazy slave. Take what has been given to this one, the one that has been given to him, and give it to the one who now has 10, because he's been faithful. But you have to see, it's the Lord who makes that determination. How much you have, it's his. That doesn't mean, well, I just sit back, that's what all God has given me. No, I want to be faithful and diligent, just like the receiving the talents. Lord, okay, whatever you've given me, I want to double. I want to work hard. And Lord, however you choose to bless that, you may be in a situation where you don't experience that blessing right away or ever, but you just need to be faithful. That's what the Lord is calling us to. Luke 12 here. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds in doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. What's the focus there? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. A faithful and sensible steward. That's what the Lord wants of us. It's not how much we have, but what we do with what we've been given to be faithful as his stewards. I'll continue here. Number five. A man should work hard, but not be a workaholic. Turning work into an idol, making work itself the end goal, and neglecting other commitments, other responsibilities. We are to work hard. And some men in here, I'm sure, and some of you ladies, I'm sure, have very long days at times. But don't let that become an idol, where that is where I place my value. That is who I am. Your identity is not in your work. Your identity is in Christ and his work. And we just want to be faithful in our work. Commitments to the Lord should always come before work. Again, don't get the wrong perspective. Oh, I can't work today, boss, because I got to go serve at the church. Well, no, that's not an excuse. Yeah, you want to serve at the church, but you also need to meet your obligations at work. But also, we have a priority, right? We want to prioritize, as in Jesus said in Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is your priority. Everything you do in life should be focused towards this goal. Again, it doesn't mean you have to be in full-time ministry or a missionary. Simply means, Lord, I put you first, and I'm seeking what you desire to accomplish. I'm seeking what is righteous. And then what does he say? What's the promise? And all these things will be added to you. Everything that you're worried about. Meeting your needs today and tomorrow and the future. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Focus on today. Seeking the Lord. Seeking his kingdom. His righteousness. That needs to be your priority. In whatever line of work you do. Or volunteer. Or however you are laboring. Also here. The family must hold a high place in a man's priorities. 1 Timothy 3. These are for an elder, qualifications. Says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So again, this applies to the elders, but why would it not also apply to any other man? What your goal should be. Manage your household well. That means your not only the church should be a priority, but your home needs to be a priority as well. Don't neglect your home and say, well, I've got to work, or I've got to do this. The Lord is not pleased by that. He wants us all to manage our own households well. Also in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, neglecting the care for your household, Paul writes here, he's worse than an unbeliever and denier of the faith. You don't have your priorities right. You don't understand God and his economy if you don't place priorities in the right order. Seek first his kingdom, manage your household well, be a faithful steward in all that you do, in your work, in your labor, and provide. He is the ultimate provider. We know that. He is the ultimate provider. But even in talking about the birds of the field that the Lord provides for, what do? They don't just sit there and wait for the worms. They go out early and seek for and pursue and look for the worms so that they can take it back and feed those little birds, the young ones. Right? But the Lord is what he provides it for them. But he expects them to go out and be diligent. Same with us. We should also be able to find work, find rest. Just as God rested on the seventh day, a life of entirety of work is not good. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant. Whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. One who places his trust and rest in God finds physical rest as well. We're not working 24/7. God doesn't sleep, but we need it. We are not infinitely powerful like he is. So even when we sleep, we trust in the Lord to provide for us. And he makes that sleep pleasant. Dayton writes here, if your job demands so much of your time and energy that you neglect your relationship with Christ or your family, then you are working too hard. Perhaps the job is too demanding for your work habits, needs changing. If you tend to be a workaholic, take extra precautions to guard against forsaking your other priorities. Just a caution there. We often can fall on the side of laziness and indolence, but there is another extreme as well. Overworking, because we think that it builds us up in the eyes of others and it provides more for us. Meanwhile, our family is at home being neglected and falling apart. Don't do that. So keep work in its proper place and proper level of priority. Man is meant to enjoy the fruit of his labor. We see this also illustrated then in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 10. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. This is for the person who places God first and pursues all of these in the right priority. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Again, man is meant to enjoy the fruit of his labors, to enjoy the relationships that God has given. So we don't work so hard that we don't have the ability to enjoy what God has granted to us. Yet number six, yet a man must not work as if God does not exist. He must realize that God provides as he is diligent but not imbalanced in his attitude towards work and family. So we keep in mind this attitude, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The Lord is watching over us. The Lord is the ultimate one who is building the house. The Lord is the one who guards the city. And as we partake in that, we get that sense where, God, you are a provider, but I must work hard. And I can therefore then enjoy what you have granted to me. And Lord, even when I'm asleep, you're providing for me. You're taking care of me. You're taking care of my family. Because I can't be at the door 24 hours a day. I can't. Can't do it. I can't guard them all the time, but you can. And you do. Therefore, I can rest. I can rest in you. Right. Just a piece of advice for you that I got many, many years ago when I was in seminary and just studying so hard. Dr. Irv Busnitz had told me and other men a long time ago, be sure to make deposits in the bank so that when you make withdrawals, you have plenty there. In other words, you got to spend time with the family. There are going to be seasons in life where you can't do as much. But if you spent that time with the family, if you built up that capital, there will be seasons in life where you've got to labor longer and maybe not see your family as often. But be sure you put that deposit in the bank and you're not withdrawing on empty, right? You're depositing, hey, when I have the time and availability, be sure to spend that with your family and have those rich quality and quantity times, because there will be times, seasons in life, where we have to work harder or focus on something during a certain particular season of the year. But you've got to make sure that you've deposited that so that your family, they can understand, hey, dad's working or mom's got to be doing this or that, but I know that they love me and they spend time with me and they cultivate our relationship and nurture us. All right, so just a piece of advice there. Now, I've said this is the primary means of acquiring money. There are other means of acquiring money, of acquiring financial resources. We'll talk about some of these. I'm not going to focus on these today, but, you know, saving and investing. Saving and investing is another means. Receiving an inheritance is certainly another means, but that's not the primary means, right? And even, surprisingly, we're going to be taking a look at this later as well, giving. You say, giving, that's a means of acquiring money? Well, according to Jesus in Luke 6, where we have the sowing and reaping principle throughout Scripture as well, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity, by the way. But it is the fact when you give of yourself, when you give to others, you cannot give the Lord. You cannot outgive the Lord. Given it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. If you're stingy, that's what you're going to get in return. If you're generous, that's what you're going to get in return. generous with your time, talent, treasure. We want to be all those things. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. How you treat others and how your attitude towards others, that's what's going to come back to you. Proverbs 11:24, there's one who scatters yet increases all the more. How does that work? Well, this is God's economy, not ours. And there's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. Very powerful principles. So giving should be a priority, and we will focus on that in later sessions here. 2 Corinthians 9:6-9. Now this I say, this is the principle here of reaping and sowing, sowing and reaping. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So as a final reminder here from Howard Dayton, if we concentrate solely on saving and investing, so if we've already covered the working, earning phase, and then we focus on saving and investing, our focus and affection will gravitate there. We'll be drawn inexorably to those possessions. But if we balance our saving and investing by giving generously to the Lord, we can still love Christ first with all our heart. And that's a little bit of a preview of some things that are coming in the future. Today we're focused on that earning aspect, but that ties in with these other aspects. Living, give, owe, grow. All right? So that's all going to tie in together. And so just remember, we are covering these five uses of money. Today we covered earning, and next time we're going to focus on living or the spending aspect, meeting the daily needs. So we got the income coming in, and now how do we approach spending in the future? And a lot of this you'll understand. This is laying that biblical foundation for you, that attitude and understanding of these things. And you're saying, but what about a budget and all this and that? Well, that can be addressed as well. But I really want to lay this foundation for you. What does Scripture say about all of these things that are timeless principles that we can then take and apply in our lives on a daily basis? So thank you for your attentiveness. I know we have like 5 minutes. If anyone does have a question, I'm happy to try to answer it in the last few remaining minutes. Yes?
Thank you. Would you kindly repeat how we can obtain the PowerPoints?
Yes. So the question was, how can we obtain the presentation here that you see online? So if you just go to gracechurch.org, and I think there's a sermons tab you can go, and there's search within the sermons. If you just put my name in there, all my messages will come up, and you'll be able to identify, because the latest ones will be at the top. So, and once you click on that, you can just listen to it, but there's also going to be a place for, I think it says details. I'm going to see if I can even bring this up here on the screen. I don't know if I can do it in time, but I don't think so. Yeah, I'm not connected to the internet right now anyway. But yes, that's how you do it. Just a quick search online, put my name in. I'm just giving you probably the simplest way. Or you can, yeah. And so there, when you click on the details, you'll be able to download the slides. The slide deck is there. All right? Yes, ma'am? Another quick question? Well, investing in stocks, was that the question?
Yeah,
I will cover that a little bit when we talk about growing your money. So there can be a prudent use of investing in stocks, but we'll wait to cover it until that time. All right, thank you, everyone. Let me just close this in prayer and look forward to seeing you next time. All right? So Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the clarity that it provides to us. And as we meditate on it, I pray that we would meditate on these passages and these principles and then have them impact our lives, that you, the Holy Spirit, would use them in our hearts to transform us, to bring us in alignment with you as the ultimate worker and everything else that you are. Help us to emulate your example and become more like Christ as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.